The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this evening in Genesis chapter 38. We will begin the analysis of verses 6 and 7. As is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit before we begin our study this evening. Demands this grace apparatus perception for us to have spiritual insight in regards to the Scriptures, our sin nature, the flesh, the brain computer in and of itself. We'll take these things, it will distort it to some degree, if not outright reject it. You must overrule your sin nature. You must give God the Holy Spirit his rightful place of rulership over the real you, over the soul. And in this capacity, then, we are able to apprehend the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, with all this rationalizations and compromises and all the other things that STA loves to do with the truth, to put that aside, to give God the Holy Spirit complete guide in regards to our life, of giving us insight with respect to the truth of Bible doctrine, and at least have the advantage of knowing what God expects of us, whether we follow through with it or not. Obviously, that yet remains to be seen as we walk out the door and apply the doctrine otherwise in our Christian lives. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Chapter 38 of Genesis introduces Judah into the context, Judah being the fourth in the descendancy of Jacob's sons, fourth in line for the rights of primogeniture, the rights of the firstborn, behind Reuben, who's been disqualified because of his adulterous affair with his mother's wife, Simeon and Levi because of their murderous actions in regards to Operation Shechem. Judah would have been the next in line in regards to receiving the rights of primogeniture. Yet he forfeits his rights, as will the rest of the sons. And it is Joseph, by contrast, who is given the rights of primogeniture or firstborn in regards to the descendancy and covenant blessings in that respect. However, there is a split and blessing that goes along with Judah that is unique. And apart from what was given to the firstborn otherwise within the line of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that is to carry on the genetic seed for the promised seed that is producing and perpetuating the line of Messiah. And that goes to Judah and his line as he has an attribute that qualifies him in order to represent Christ in regard to humanity, and that is he is a natural-born leader. He's a ruler, obviously, from the line of Judah came all the kings in regards to Israel in regards to her history. And the same is apropos in regards to Messiah, who is the ultimate king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in that respect. And here, Judah, even though he obviously perpetuates the line of Christ, we see him pictured abandoning, first and foremost, his covenant family. And the presentation that we're given of Judah throughout the entirety of the chapter is someone that is now engaged in religious reversionism, and all that he pursues in regards to his life and perpetuating a family to, if you will, produce covenant blessings through his own means, is through the energy of the flesh. He carries with him a very air of self-righteousness in regards to his whole approach as it applies in regards to perpetuating the line of Christ. He emulates a human good or works for salvation type approach, which the line of Christ obviously represents. And in that respect, Judah is designed to demonstrate that the line of Christ is for all believers, for all who will come to saving faith, and is not based on one's own works or self-righteousness, but is based on a system of faith in the person of Jesus Christ in that regard, and is given by grace, not through any man's merit otherwise in that respect. His reversionism is illustrated first and foremost in his abandonment of his immediate family, covenant family, and totally violating the doctrine of separation. He goes out and he embraces an individual, a friend, who is obviously negative, presumably an unbeliever, certainly a Dulamite, and then he finds himself becoming unequally yoked in marriage with a woman that's not even, the Bible does not even give us her proper name in regards to her identity. And she produces for him three sons, which are involved in regards to the situation at hand in regards to Judah throughout this chapter, which we are continuing to press on to investigate and see what all this means. In verses 1 through 5, that's verses 1 through 5, and it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and established a friendship, as verse 12 tells us, visited, pitched his tent, literally, a certain Adullamite. His geographical location of Adullam is where this individual lived, whose name was Hira. Only mentioned here in this chapter in the book of Genesis. And then Judah saw there a daughter, verse 2, of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. It was the Canaanite father whose name was Shua, which the Hebrew makes clear is not the wife's name. But what stands out in stark contrast regards to the ideals and principles of applying doctrine by his patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac in this regards, he marries into the Canaanite race, which Abraham and Isaac forbid this in regards to their son marrying in that respect. Esau obviously had no regard for the covenant blessings, no regard for doctrine. He did it just despite his father Isaac, in contrast to Jacob. But anyway, he finds a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, had a daughter. He took her and went into her. The language, he saw, then he took, and then he consummated the marriage, if you will, gives you and leaves you with the impression that this was not only energy of the flesh, but this was a lustful pursuit on his behalf. That appearance and the sexual drive, the phallic drive in regards to his person, is what brought this marriage about. And verse 3, then it tells us that she gave birth to three sons to Judah, so she conceived and bore a son. And he, that's Judah, named him that's the firstborn. So Judah takes a role in regards to naming the firstborn, which highlights in regards to the approbation that the self-righteous human good or person that is pursuing God's plan in their life wears with respect to their sin nature. That is, receiving the glory of men. And then he conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan, verse 4. And she bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Kizib that she bore him. Now, here in verses 6 through 7, we are introduced to one female named Tamar, and she becomes a next major player in the role that is laid out and acted out by Judah throughout this whole ordeal, as ultimately she will bear Judah's son, twins, and one, Perez, the firstborn, who will carry on the line of Christ in spite of what Judah is tempting to do on his own. As we've been through all that, we discussed that. Obviously, a fairly heavy introduction was necessary to give us a background of the doctrine that you got to look at. You got to have a frame of reference for in regards to all that's going on. Judah himself is truly emulating in this chapter his very namesake of national identity of Judah at the first advent, being in religious reversionism and all that that meant in regards to their dispensational rights and privileges, administrative rights, and as it would introduce in regards to the church. But anyway, we'll get into that more in detail, obviously, in the next verses. But here we are introduced to Tamar, verse 6. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now what's interesting here is that there's no racial distinction given to Tamar. With his first wife, she was a Canaanite. She was the daughter of a Canaanite. Moses tells us that. But we see no racial distinction with Tamar. And as I've already let the cat out of the bag, more or less, in the introduction to all this, in the first five verses, as we will see, she will typify the church in regard to her symbolism in this whole ordeal. But anyway, Judah takes a wife for Er, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. Verse 7, but Er, now Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord killed him, took his life, sent him to death. So we begin with the analysis now of verses 6 through 7 to press on in regards to this chapter and all that is designed to illustrate and teach doctrinally, etc. Some approximately 18 years now has advanced from the birth of Judah's first son in verses 1 through 5. This is acknowledging his sons marrying off fairly at an early age, which is not uncommon among the Gentile world especially, but somewhat at odds in regards to as it has been practiced by his forefathers within the Hebrew line. So two, so some 18 years has advanced. Er, Judah's firstborn, is 18 years old. Then followed after that was Onan, and then Shelah, some 27 and 30 months separating the youngest from the oldest, considering the fact that she popped out three kids one after another, which is not uncommon in this time in history and still not uncommon in many cultures today with people otherwise. When they had their kids early, so they can parents can get older quicker. Three, the following narrative now continues to illustrate. Let me finish point two here. Go back here. This leaves some 4 years now, point two, for the remaining events to occur in chapter 38. And Judah returning to his family, which we know he does so as he goes with them into Egypt during the time of famine where Joseph will be. And that occurs some 22 years down the line. So this leaves some 4 years for the remaining events to occur now in chapter 38 with Er being 18. And Judah returning to his family showing that a 22-year time span is totally feasible as previously mentioned. I presented the apologetics as some take issue that all this couldn't have happened within the 22 years. Yes, it could have. Very, very reasonably. And especially when you understand what's going on here. So that leaves some 4 years for Er to be killed, Onan to be killed, and Judah hooking up with Tamar. She gets pregnant and has her kids. That can all happen within a four-year period very easily. Now you got to figure Er didn't even have enough time to for Tamar to conceive in regards to their relationship. And it wasn't because she wasn't able. She has sex with Judah one time. Bingo. She pops out a kid or two. So you got to put all these little things together to truly put the picture, to paint the picture set before you. So three, now continuing on here, the following narrative continues to illustrate the self-righteous path Judah pursues in attempt to inherit the covenant blessings. Obviously, I'm using the definition of self-righteousness quite a bit in our notes. That's because self-righteousness colors, permeates all human good before God. It is a standard of good that is not honored by God. It is, as we would say, action without honor. And Judah is engaged in the energy of the flesh. He is now going to pursue the covenant promises on his own. And he takes matters in his own hands. And he attempts to take the doctrine and apply it under his own terms and conditions, in violation of the doctrine, otherwise across the board, more or less. So he continues here, the narrative continues to illustrate his self-righteousness and this path that he has decided to go under religious reversionism. Self-righteousness obviously typifying mainline Judaism at the time of Christ. A bunch of self-righteous religious pricks of error saw him. So four, shadowing Judah's evil. The author gives a succinct account of the history of both Er and Onan. Like father, like son, kind of. So here the picture is his two sons now, and they kind of shadow Judah's agenda. They shadow Judah in his agenda to bring about blessings in his life in this self-righteous path that he has chosen. And the accounts are very succinct, but they are very impactful in regards to ramifications and all that it means. So five, in that respect, only as an aside, in verses 11, 14, and 26, is Shelah's, the third son, the youngest son, history recounted. Only as an aside. Shelah is ultimately promised to Tamar to fulfill the Levirate law. But yet Judah denies him of that. And he is truly seen as kind of an aside in regards to this whole thing. He's passive all the way through it. So this makes him, if you will, on his own part, relatively unimportant in regards to perpetuating the events as to be designed and illustrated in regards to the typology, symbolism, and spiritual lessons that are being taught in this chapter. As we noted in our previous notes, the recording of Shelah is just simply as part of the family, the familial legend in regards to Judah's offspring. But it has nothing otherwise renowned, bad or good, attributed to him. He just kind of disappears. So six, that Shelah's record is benign to the importance of the events at hand. And I say benign apart from the fact that he does represent, under the typology, a certain aspect in regards to Judaism, but it's benign in regards to what Judaism is intended to administer under their dispensational obligations of the witness of life as a national and Levitical priesthood. But anyway, that Shelah's record is benign to the importance of the events at hand suggests that the plan of grace in salvation, which is how the plan of salvation, phase one, obviously, is a plan of grace as well as phase two. And Judah is the anti-grace approach of a system of works otherwise is being pictured here. so that the plan of grace continuing point 6 in salvation resumes its normal course of application by Judah post Tamar. The chapter leaves you with the impression that this 22-year stint of religious reversionism, or 21 years, however deep he lasted in it, Judah at least gets his act together in regards to recognizing, all right, God's plan is a system of faith. It is not through self-righteousness. Whether or not he makes full reversion recovery, I'm leaving that hanging out on the limb until we get to around chapter 49 or so, and maybe it'll become more clear at that point in time. But what we can assume is that post Tamar, Judah at least pulls in his horns in regards to thinking that he can force the plan of God and he can design the plan of God on his own terms and conditions, which is to lust after a Canaanite woman and have 3 kids off her and seek to promote his own rights of primogeniture under the covenant blessings, etc., etc., etc. See, all these things come into play. So 7, now contrasting the covenant heirs being married later in life, Isaac and Jacob. The text left us with the distinct impression, if not explicit, that they got married, but it was after they became well-rounded, mature adults. So here we contrast Judah taking Er and marrying him off, in contrast to his father and grandfather in regards to their marriages. So contrasting the covenant heirs, point 7, being married later in life, Judah wastes no time marrying off, quote, Er, his firstborn, Er Bekor, firstborn, end quote. So he turns 18. He's old enough to produce kids now. Marry him off. You can just see this impetuous nature that follows his self-righteous mode and energy of the flesh and life. So 8. Now this is the first of 2 contrasts to Judah's life that the narrator points out as to this marriage. The first one, again, is Er is very young compared to his father and grandfather in likeness. 9, the second is that Judah took a wife for Er. Lakak, Judah, Ishishah, Lamed, Er. Prayer. So the first contrast is the age difference, immaturity versus more maturity. The second is that Judah, in contrast to how he got married, he picks out his firstborn's wife. So 10, this is in contrast to Judah pursuing the unnamed Canaanite woman, not even formally designated as an Ishishah, a wife, for himself back in verse 2. Now, she did become his wife. She's called his wife later on. But you've got to follow the words of the text in the immediate context and what Moses is trying to impress and draw out in regards to these things. And as we brought out, the daughter of Shua is not even called his wife, and that just looks at this relationship that evolved out of lust and the energy of the flesh in regards to both of them. And he didn't wait for Jacob to pick him out a wife. He wasn't going to do that. Jacob would never get around to doing that, would he? And now that's part of Jacob's problems too, as we saw in regards to his passive nature with respect to his sons, but either way. So here, he at least on the surface follows the footsteps grandfather and great-grandfather, of picking out a wife for his firstborn. And this in contrast to how he pursued a wife on his own, and that being a Canaanite on top of it all. So 11, the two contrasts together. The disregard in regards to the maturity of this firstborn, as well as him following in the footsteps of picking out a wife for his son when he didn't pick it out for his own, let his father pick it out for his own and picked out a Canaanite woman. The two contrasts, point 11, illustrate both the impetuous nature of the energy of the flesh pursuing self-righteousness and the hypocrisy driving it. You're talking about hypocritical. Well, I'm playing God, I'll pick out my own woman. But when it comes down to the son, oh, I'll pick out his woman for him. Well, it's one thing he actually ends up doing more or less right, but for the wrong reasons. You got to understand, when we talk about religious reversionism, you got to see through the flood of doctrine that religious reversionists throw out in front of them as a facade in regards to their pursuits in life. The Jews kept the law at the first advent under their self-righteous, legalistic approach, kept the law, read the Bible, they studied the Bible, but they're completely and totally out to lunch spiritually. They had dove into a system of works for salvation, disregarding faith in regards to the need for faith, in regards to their saving faith, especially in that regards. And they obviously came under national discipline, and God kicked them out of the land as they ultimately killed their very Messiah because of the distortion in regards to the application as well as the interpretation of what the law was all about. And its representation and witness of the life. So here you have Judah implementing doctrine as he would know it. But he's doing it for the wrong reasons, the wrong mental attitude. He's doing it under the energy of the flesh. And those are just things that believers have to figure out for themselves. And the Bible says you've got to work out your own salvation. That's one of them. That's one of the things. You got to determine, are you in fellowship? Are you in line with God's plan in regards to the applications that you are making? Yeah. A child may be obedient and go get the parents a glass of cold water in their request and command to them, but do they do it in fellowship? If they don't, it's human good. See? It's human good. If they're doing it to look like they're just simply following doctrine, I'm talking about a doctrinally present family. That doctrine would be known with the children because the parents make sure they're in Bible class with them and they enforce it in their own household. See? So you've got to make the distinction. You've got to understand that. So the contrast here of Judah especially highlights the hypocrisy that falls with the self-righteous human gooder pursuing, if you will, God's plan religiously under the energy of the flesh. And that it's impetuous. It doesn't wait upon God. As part of the hard lessons, as some of the harder tests in life, it's just being patient. 1948. That's the doctrine of the fig tree. That generation is going to pass. That's been over 70 years now. Be patient. It is definitely a test of patience in regards to believers living at this point in time in history. See? Just as an example. All of us obviously fail, and we will go with the frantic search of happiness, for happiness, as we will call it, the fish syndrome. FSH, the acronym, frantic search for happiness. But the proper method is to wait upon God, pray about things, and obviously let God open and close doors. And once again, I'll say it as I've said it in the past, I don't know how many times, God is not going to compromise His Word as an open door. Well, God opened the doors there. What do you mean He opened the doors? Well, they offered me the job. Yeah, but it's taking you out of Bible class and halfway across the country. See, that's the funding. That's the funding mentality. They don't care about right pastor, right congregation necessarily. Not all of them, but you get my drift. 12. The impulsive move now to get married exposes Judah's thinking that he can force the plan of God to conform to his desires. I'm going to make the plan of God work for me. See. Again, this does not is not designed, the exhortations and the example is not designed to counter the zeal and enthusiasm we're supposed to have in regards to applying Bible doctrine. But there is the SCA attitude of trying to force the plan to make God's plan work, like He needs your help. He gives you the doctrine. He opens and closes doors. Take the doctrine. Set it as your priority in regards to your thinking and words and actions in life, and go through the open doors. And if He closes the door, He closes the door. See? So that's part of growing up spiritually. That's part of learning patience and building up your perseverance package in regards to your Christian walk. Is praying about things. Yeah, even mature believers become impetuous on occasion in regards to things. Got to have it now. See, that type of attitude. The funding mentality is that God needs our help. If you're not out there knocking on doors, people are dying going to hell. Oh, really? That's the kind of God you serve? That He would actually let somebody who's going to believe in His Son for salvation exit this world and not have the opportunity to believe, whether you get out there and knock on the door or not? People just don't think things through to their logical conclusions often. And believers that should know better. I guess He really isn't omniscient. I guess He's really not omnipotent. If He can't handle that little thing, under the doctrine of election and calling. Have you not read the scriptures? No. Anyway, if I start having too much fun with this, enjoy it. So, 12 again, the impulsive move to get married here at a young age exposes Judah's thinking that he can force the plan of God to conform to his desires as a religious reversionist. One will manipulate God's plan to satiate their STA. See. Yeah, your STA gets in the picture. Sometimes it gets in the way. But the prescription is to rebound that and keep the priorities of Bible doctrine before you at all times. And let God open and close doors and make clear the passages. Now, there are some things and some tests that, yeah, you have to make immediate decisions. Well, that's when you have to faith rest and you put it in God's hands and you make your decisions. But overall and in general, in the general pursuit of the path of the Christian life in our phase two, is to be patient. God has things in their place for a reason. I mean everything in place for a reason. And most often is to our advantage in regards to our own spiritual matriculation and growth. 13, further, the lack of patience and waiting on maturity for a son recognizes his greed awaiting the approbation that comes with securing his heritage that fuels self-righteousness. That point may sound like I kind of know what the STA does. Well, yeah, I do. It's constantly knocking on my door every day. See, with approbation, approbation feeds greed, or greed feeds approbation. To be noticed by others, to find the glory for oneself in time by men. That's one of those little areas that's probably not recognized a lot anymore in our society, like parents with children. The reward for good behavior mentality that has been promoted in schools and things of this nature. That just teaches the child approbation. Rather than, no, you do this because that's what's right. Or that's what your authority tells you to do. See? Our whole educational system, our system of psychoanalysis in regards to people, is all based on feeding the flesh, the sin nature, the energy of flesh, in one form or fashion to try to offset other more bad things that society generally doesn't want to be part of their midst, even though our society don't give a shit about anything anymore. Yeah, it came out. I can't help it. Skubala. If you don't like it, talk to Paul. He's the one who gave me the word in the Greek. I just translate it. So these are little things, especially we need to consider and keep in front of us today as positive, adjusted believers that are trying to stick with the straight and narrow. Because it's the other system that dominates the fundamentalist world and denominational world, generally speaking, that drives people to do what they do in the name of Jesus. It's energy of the flesh under self-righteousness. And they utilize other aspects of their STA, such as greed, etc., to ignite it. So he wants to hold up his firstborn. See, this is my firstborn. I am picking out his son for him, just like the Bible teaches you should do, or the examples that I have. But I'm doing it because I want to be noticed. I want to have the approbation and recognition by those around me. And show the evidence that God's blessed me otherwise in life. That's another pitfall that you can get into being a positive, just a believer, is that thinking, well, people are going to look at my life and say, well, because you haven't accomplished this, you haven't risen to this status, blah, 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 financially, economically, educationally, whatever, then your Christian life must not be very good. Oh, get a grip. Jesus walked out of this world, or he left this world, with nothing basically but the clothes on his back. Yet he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You cannot judge based on appearance. It takes a doctrine in your soul. It takes being in fellowship and applying these things for you to have the correct outlook in regards to critiquing people, circumstances, situations, things of that nature. 14, his hypocrisy, Judah's hypocrisy, lies in the fact that he now imitates his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, seeking to secure wives for their sons. The self-righteous Christian that goes off and they're applying otherwise legitimate aspects of doctrine to life are doing nothing really before God other than applying hypocrisy in regards to life because they're not letting God dictate for them by being in fellowship and applying the doctrine correctly in that vein. And it is a hypocritical approach in regards to true Christian, biblical Christianity. That's what religiosity is. That's what denominationalism is. It's a hypocritical approach regards true biblical Christianity. Man, we're so far removed, this church is, from that. Thank God. I came out of that mire, man. And you still see people waiting up to their necks in it. See? And you think, oh, man, what an eye-opener this is going to be for them one of these days. To be two-faced, to be hypocritical. Here he practices one thing and he does another. Practices picking out his own wife and he goes out and picks out a wife for his son. Well, why didn't you give him the freedom to do it? You took it for yourself. And one may say, well, maybe he's getting his spiritual act together at this point in time. Right. That's going to really be evident as we go through the chapter. Like not. 15, self-righteousness is relative. It's based on relative norms and standards, not absolute. See, that's why the Bible is so important to the human race. Why biblical Christianity is so important to the human race. Even other religious cultures who follow by their own particular Bibles have the advantage of absolute designations and laws and guidelines to live by. Obviously, we believe the Bible is the true revelation of the Word of God in terms of this absolute standards and guidelines we should live by. But self-righteousness is relative. It's relative basically to how one may feel at any given point in time, to their own standards of what they consider to be good and bad, etc. So self-righteousness, point 15, is relative and seeks to replace God's standard of absolute righteousness for acceptable service to Him. While little it may seem we do in regards to our Christian life, I understand the magnitude of this impact will be unbelievable at the Bema. That's in contrast to all of the great human gooders of the world that otherwise reject a doctrine in regards to their applications of sacrifice of life, economies, and things of that nature. Look what I did. Jesus, in your name, be gone from me. I do not know you. See? Much rather say, well, yeah, I got somebody a glass of cold water and I did it in fellowship. Guess what? I did it in fellowship. Versus, well, I gave, you know, a million of my billions of dollars to a charity in your name and do it out of fellowship. And we'll see. We'll see what lays at their feet after the fire destroys up the human good otherwise. See. So self-righteousness is relative, seeks to place God's standards of absolute righteousness for acceptable service to Him. Again, we've discussed this on more than a few occasions in regards to what God, who is an exact God, expects regards to the Christian, and that is operate under the umbrella of His righteousness, which is absolute, is perfect. And that can only be done through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer priest. And in the truth of Bible doctrine. If you're under your sin nature, you're in a state of carnality. And it doesn't work. I don't care what kind of good you do otherwise. So 16 now, the hypocrisy is implied in the Hebrew verb lekach, which is translated took, which is the same verb used with Judas pursuing the daughter of Shua in verse 2. He took her. Now he takes this woman, Tamar. So, it ties together his actions on both of these occasions as being energy of the flesh. No matter how bad he messes this whole thing up, God will still turn it all around, and it will continue to promote his plan. This is so cool. So 17, his choosing here, the taking, is based on fleshly standards apart from consideration as to spiritual qualities. Eighteen, ironically, the wife he takes for heir becomes his wife, aiding the line of Christ. It's brought out in verses 24 through 30. As I stated, you got to read ahead in order to understand this chapter. And you got to back into it in a lot of places. You got to lay the foundation. Okay, this is what we know in regards to the reality of all this. Now, what's all this mean? How does this all apply to that? So 19, this illustrates then in our spiritual lesson, doctrinal lesson, that God foreknew the positive volition of this woman and had her at the right place at the right time in order for her to become a partaker of the covenant blessings. Look what she had to go through to get there. And look at the gyrations she goes through to get there on top of it all. Just enough like a temple prostitute. She can't get them to do it on their own. She'll seduce them into it. Crazy. But this illustrates that Tamar is going to be married three times in her life. And the third marriage it will be to Judah. And that marriage is ironic. He has that sex with her that one time. And she conceives and has her kids, and he does not have sex with this lady anymore after that. But yet, she becomes his renowned wife who perpetuates the line of Christ. So, put that in your doctrinal pipe and smoke it. God knows where positive volition exists. Positive volition often doesn't recognize beforehand that really they are positive in most cases. All they know is they're an individual that's seeking. They want to know God. They want to have a relationship with Him. They want the truth, see. But God reads everybody's hearts. And He has everybody at the right place at the right time in order for Him to bring about and fulfill His promises in regards to every individual, especially that is seeking the plan of God in their life. And Tamar is one of these women, one of these people, one of these to be believers in the plan of God. The very Gentile race he pursues, Judah, in taking this woman for his son heir, will eventually replace religious Judaism in time in which their self-righteousness Judah so exemplifies. See, the parallels, the typifications, the types that come out of this it permeates this chapter. So the very Gentile race now that Judah pursues, which we don't know particularly whether she is Canaanite or not. The irony is the Gentile race will eventually replace religious Judaism that his namesake, Judah, becomes so steeped in their own self-righteousness. And they will replace Judaism in that regards. A union will be occur known as Judeo-Christianity. Again, point 21, this emphasizes that God chooses the elect, not men. For all of his efforts, Judah's efforts, his genuflecting, his pompous decisions that he makes in life as religious reversionist, there's nothing to thwart the plan of God. and does nothing to advance it. God chooses elect. It's divine standards, not human, that God bases his decisions on, and decisions for those of humanity. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave, he being God, the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. See, he gave the right. Not men. He did it. Who were born out of blood. Your lineage has nothing to do with it. Nor the will of the flesh. Human standards, the very thing that we're dealing with in our very chapter, along with lineage. Nor the will of man. That is some religious system or another system. But of God or from God. It comes from God under the doctrine of election. So 22, based on the events ending the chapter between Judah and Tamar, Judah, had no idea that he was truly advancing the plan of God, or illustrating it prophetically, if you will. See, he's ignorant in all this. So is mainline Judaism, national Judaism, in regards to the church assuming the administrative rights through the person of Jesus Christ in regards to their own existence. They're completely and totally ignorant. They're blind. So 23, self-righteous believers are divorced from recognizing truly serving God, even when they do. Even when they're doing it. They're ignorant of it. That's mostly because they're always thinking that, I'm impressing God today. Philippians 1, 15 through 18. Paul says, son, to be sure of preaching Christ even from envy and strife. See, communicators, pastor teachers, operating under their sin nature. The competitive nature, got to have the numbers, got to have the people, the prestige, or whatever may drive them under their SCA to be a pastor. Apart from truly desiring to teach the Word of God and doing it appropriately under their spiritual gifts and filling with God, the Holy Spirit, etc. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. Their intentions are pure. The latter do it out of love, verse 16, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. These are antagonizers in regards to Paul, these self-righteous people. Paul had had to deal with these people in his own ministry. See, these kind of people. These are Christians that became self-righteous. Judaizers is the term coined to represent a lot of these types of communicators. Brought in only that in every way, verse 18, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. The adjusted believer recognizes even when things are happening with not the proper intentions in regards to the man himself, God's plan is still being fulfilled. And if people come under saving faith in regards to even a church that distorts the gospel message to a certain degree but gets the kernel of truth in it in order for them to become saved, then fine. We rejoice in that. Every soul that is saved from eternal condemnation, a believer has the right and truly the obligation to rejoice. Part of their brotherhood of humanity that will not face eternal lake of fire. If you understood the eternal lake of fire, you would definitely appreciate it. You wouldn't even want your worst enemy to have to go through that. That's for all eternity. See. It's not just slamming them in, putting them in the slammer for 50 years till they die and get out of that and escape. There's no escape. Once they leave this life, the unbeliever is condemned for all eternity. See, so Paul rejoices. when the truth is proclaimed to even to any degree that it benefits an individual in regards to advancing them in the plan of God, Paul rejoices. But he also points out their errors too. So he just did. So 24, the believer's failures in life do nothing to thwart advancing the plan of God. 25, the name, our Hebrew word Shem, of Aaron's wife was Tamar, transliterated. 26, her name means, quote, date palm, end quote, or simply, quote, palm tree, end quote. 27, it's significant. Her name visualizes her positive volition as an oasis in the midst of the waterless venue of pursuit. The lack of doctrine that is otherwise underwriting Judah's pursuits with error, etc., that is used in that regard, Psalm 92:12. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. See, he will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So her positive volition out of this whole ordeal is the bright spot, is what we're saying. And that in spite of how everybody's trying to mess up the plan of God otherwise on their own. 28 verse 7 records in an abrupt ending for all of Judah's efforts. Quote, but Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. While Hayah, Er Bekor, Judah, Rabet, Ayan, Yahweh, while Muth, Yahweh. 29, the phrase, in the sight of the Lord, in quotes, is God critique on this man. No matter how others may view him as human beings, this is God's critique. And that's what matters. You gotta grow broad shoulders. You can't worry about what other people are going to think when it comes to the truth of Bible doctrine and your own witness of the life. It's what God thinks. That's what's going to make the difference. That's what's going to matter in regards to your eternal life niche. So 32 times Ur is mentioned as the firstborn here in verses 6 and 7. 31, this supports the view that Judah has his sight set on Ur as contributing to his blessing under the covenant. The emphasis that's put on being firstborn. 32, then, in addition, two times Yahweh is mentioned in verse 7 to counter Judah's view with his own. Divine viewpoint versus a human viewpoint. 33, Yahweh determines that Ur is worthy of death, and he kills him. Oh, God wouldn't kill anybody. We speak as if insane. 34, what the evil was concerning Er is not stated, only that he, in the Hebrew, became evil. Our Hebrew verb, hayah, is used. He became. It came into existence in his person. 35, for Er, this means sin unto death. He died sin unto death. 36, however, this open-ended description of evil has a higher significance to follow in verses 8 through 10. And you got to keep close tabs in regards to all that's going on to keep putting parts of the puzzle together here in this respect. 37, this generic description compiles his life, that's Ur's life, and final conclusion showing that he opted for running with his STA unbridled. That's essentially what it means. He opened up with his STA unbridled. 38, Ur illustrates that failure to overrule the STA is one of the two primary causes for failure to enjoy the covenant rights. Both phase one, which is the first time that any individual overrules their STA, is through saving faith. And then phase two, as we understand, through rebound and maturity adjustment. 39, his brother Onan, in the next verses, portrays the second primary cause, that's disobedience to Bible doctrine. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.